the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And while you're turning, I'm just going to ask God's blessing on our service. Heavenly Father, in these quiet moments, we pray that you would speak to each and every one of us. We thank you for these dear friends who have come on this Sunday. And we pray, Lord, that by the end of this hour that we might feel your presence moving within our souls as never before. Give us a good service. Minister to every heart. And we shall be careful to give thee the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is writing to young Timothy. And he says over there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Among Christians, this is one of the most familiar and most favorite passages in all of the New Testament. It is loved and quoted by millions of people the world over. As we read these words, we get a sense of finality. This is Paul's final testimony that he gives to Timothy, and he gives to us this morning. As he comes to the end of his physical life and earthly ministry, execution for his faith is just around the corner. Because Paul expects his present imprisonment to result in death. Now, as we come to the words of the text, we have Paul's own reflection on his total ministry and his spiritual life. He gives us a divine sense of having fulfilled everything that God wanted him to do. And in one sentence, he summarizes his life. I have fought, I have finished, I have kept. Now, when Paul makes these statements, he does not want us to get the impression that he lived a perfect life, because he didn't. Paul failed many times in his life as a Christian. But what he is trying to get across to each and every one of us is that it is possible to have constant victory for every Christian through the power of the in-working Holy Spirit. I suggest on this Sunday that we take a closer look at this amazing little man from Tarsus and what he has to say regarding his life and his ministry. To begin with, I want you to think with me of the great faith or the great fight that Paul fought. Notice what he says in the words of the text. I have fought the good fight. Now, the word fight could be rendered conflict or battle or struggle. And then notice he inserts the little word good. The battle that Paul fought, he says, was good. In other words, it was a noble fight. Both Phillips and Weymouth are excellent in their rendering of these words. Give ear to Phillips. He puts it this way. The glorious fight that God gave me, I fought. Weymouth has it, I have gone through the glorious contest. Maybe some of you and I this morning don't realize that the battle that we are fighting, the struggle that we are in, according to Paul, is not something gruesome, but it's something glorious. And the reason that he could say it's glorious is because he knows that the conquering Christ was ultimately going to give him victory. Now, as we examine the writings of this first century apostle, we find that he is constantly making use of figures of speech as he describes the Christian life as a warfare. Now, most of us, we don't like to think of it that way. It's something wonderful. And according to the New Testament, it's a walk, but it's a warfare. And you and I need to realize today that we are in a battle. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote about this to the Ephesian Christians when he said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, the New Living Translation, in the latter part of that verse, puts it that you will be able to stand firm. It's one thing to stand, but it's another thing to stand firm against all strategies and tricks of the devil. Because I want to tell you today, he's out to get you. He wants to get you in his sieve and do exactly to you what he did to Simon Peter. Sift you and I as wheat and cause us to go down to defeat. To young Timothy, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith." A little further in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, "You must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So there you have the truth set forth as clear as can be, that we are in a struggle between the forces of God and the forces of evil. You and I are in a warfare. We are in a battle. And we need to realize that, or we're going to go down to defeat. Now the question arises, who and what were the enemies that Paul so gallantly fought? What is he talking about? What are the enemies that you and I fight each day? Well, as we study the life of Paul, we realize, first of all, that Paul's fight was against sin. Now, what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the moral law of God. It means to go beyond the boundary. It means to fall short of what God expects of each and every one of us. And Paul was in a constant struggle throughout his life against the battle of sin. And it was a constant battle for him, right up until the time that God took him to glory. And you and I are constantly going to be fighting this battle. It's never going to cease until we get to heaven. Listen to what Paul said regarding his struggle. "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." And then he describes himself. And he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of death?" Now that statement was made in Romans chapter 7. And I want to tell you that when he wrote Romans chapter 7, he was a converted man. He was a Christian, like you and I. But as a converted man, he had a conflict. And the conflict was with the old Adamic nature. And he was in constant battle with it. But glory to God, he finally came to the realization that the same Christ who saved him from his sins could keep him from continuously sinning. The one who delivered him from the penalty of sin could also liberate him from the power of sin over his life, day by day and moment by moment. Listen to Paul's victorious cry as he answers his own question, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Hear his answer. Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there you have the answer to every problem that you and I will ever face. Reading this from the Phillips translation, Paul says it's an agonizing situation. And maybe that's how you feel. It's just so agonizing. You say, "Pastor Reg, I want to do good, but I don't do it. And I find myself always doing those things that I don't want to do." It's an agonizing situation. And who on earth can set me free from the clutches of my own sinful nature? That's the cry. How can I be liberated? How can I be set free? And then Paul says, "I thank God there is a way out through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So whether you happen to be in the congregation this morning as a lost person or a professed Christian, the answer to all of our problems is Jesus Christ. If you aren't a Christian, if you aren't saved, if you aren't on your way to heaven, Jesus Christ is your answer. He can forgive your sin. He can take away your guilt. He can make you a new person. If you happen to be born again and you love the Lord, but you have fallen and you're having trouble with a problem, He's the answer. Let's admit it today. Sin is a problem for every one of us. It was a problem for Paul, and it's going to be a problem for you, for pastor as well as parishioners. We, like Paul, are in a battle against sin. And I would have you note that sin is no respecter of persons. It isn't. You could be here as a Christian for many, many, many years, but you're still going to have a problem with sin. Listen, the tenderest man that ever lived, the holiest man that ever existed, Jesus Christ. Don't you realize that He was tempted? Sin tried to destroy Him. It endeavored to ruin Paul. And it attempts to bring down every pastor and every Christian. If you profess to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we are in a battle against sin. It's not easy to live a Christian life today. The line of demarcation between that which is right and that which is wrong is like a razor's edge. It's almost hard to differentiate the Christian way and the non-Christian way because we live in such a confused environment. And yet, we know what sin is, and it's never changed. And Paul was fighting. That was the fight that he was in. But then also, I would have you to note that Paul's battle was not only against sin, but it was also against self. And you know, for some of us, that's the biggest battle that we're ever going to fight. In writing to the Corinthian Christians, Paul described in brazen language his own fight against self. Listen to what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And here Paul shares with each and every one of us the battle that some of us are going to go through with self. The battle with self. And he tells us that he, as far as he's concerned, he's going to run straight toward the goal. He's not going to be like a boxer, punching just the air or aimlessly beating the air. But he disciplines his body as he serves Christ. He trains his body to do that which it should do, because he does not want to be excluded at the end of the race when God gives out the prize. He doesn't want to be disqualified. He wants to receive from Christ not only the reward, but the words, "Well done, thou faithful servant." You know, there are some Christians today who falsely believe that once you become a child of God, these old sinful habits just wing their way from our lives. And my, we just go to heaven on a beautiful ease. No more fighting. No more problems. Sounds good. But I, for one, don't believe that. And I want to add that the Bible doesn't teach that. As long as you and I live on planet Earth, this old Adamic nature, this self-life, is going to give us all kind of trouble. And no one is exempt from the temptation and the enticement of temptation and the possibility of falling into sin because of self. That's why each and every one of us, we need to be careful and exert self-control over every area of our lives. Self must constantly be put to death. Every day, every moment, we must put it to death. Now, we should be dead to self, but self is not dead to us. And it likes to pop up every so often. And it gives us all kind of problems. Now, the question is asked, and it's an interesting question. How can I get victory over sin and self? That's the question. And we need an answer. And the Bible gives us the answer. We need to get it down today. If you're taking notes, you ought to write them large. If you want, you ought to keep them in your memory. That victory over self can never come in our own strength. It can only be done as we give Jesus Christ our undivided hearts and begin to appropriate His power through the strength of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, I hope you got that. And when we do, He enables us to rise above the instincts and the appetites of the old nature and replace them with higher and holier ones. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Now listen. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. Say they haven't given over to the control of the Holy Spirit. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. And that raises the question, who's controlling you and who's controlling me? That old self? That old Adamic nature? Then if it is, you're going down to defeat. Or is it the Spirit of the living God residing within us, wanting to reign within us? Paul continues, if your sinful nature controls your mind, there is death. But if the Holy Spirit controls your mind, there is life and peace. Now let me go a little further, because let's get this down once and for all that it's possible. God doesn't just give a command, and He doesn't give us the way by which we can fulfill the command that He's given. Take your Bible and turn with me just for a moment to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll leave our text. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Years ago, one of my first sermons was as a young teenager when I preached. I preached from this portion of Scripture. And this verse gives so much meaning. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Now notice, let's look at it together. That He, that's God, would grant you, that's you and I, that He would grant you and I, according to the riches of His grace, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Now that's what God has given us. And it's right there for the taking. He would grant you, every husband, every wife, every boy and girl, every church member, every choir member, that He would grant you according to His glory, the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That's what God would have for each and every one of us. And He's given it to us. And because of that, it is possible to have victory over sin and victory over self. When old self pops up, the tendency is to just go along. And Paul comes along and he says, that's not the way to do it. You need to realize your strength comes from the Spirit of the living God who dwells within you. And you need to give Him control. So there you have Paul. Fighting, coming toward the end of life, giving you his resume. He fought against sin. He fought against self. And then I want you to note that he fought against sinners. He describes this in his letter to the believers at Corinth this way. He said, I have fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. These evil men at Ephesus were antagonists, ferocious as lions and tigers. And they fiercely persecuted Paul and the gospel that he preached. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffer in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. And Paul was constantly being bombarded by the antagonist and those people around him who didn't agree with his theology and his way of living. And you and I are going to be called upon every day, in school, where you work, where you live. And you're going to have to face the persecution and the opposition from unsaved people who wants to discredit the Christ that we served in the gospel that we believe. And that's happening today. And in all of this around, with all of this around us, God grant that we, like Paul, will be true to our beliefs and our convictions and our principles as we encounter this decisive and destructive enemy. The battle that Paul fought against sin, against self, against sinners. And then also he fought the battle against satanic forces. You know, for years, I never realized the tremendous struggle that you and I are in against Satan. I often heard about spiritual warfare, and I downplayed it, because it really wasn't bothering me that much. And then as we look around, we begin to realize what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our fight is not against any physical enemy. It is against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. That's what we're fighting. Need I remind you today that we are in a spiritual warfare against the invisible demonic forces of darkness? Now, there's no doubt about it. When Paul wrote about this, he didn't believe that Satan was a figment of the imagination. He recognized that Satan was a real person. He had personality. And Paul knew that he was going to do everything in his power to trip him up. So he was always alert, always on guard. And yet there you have the battle that Paul fought. And yet though he was in a battle, praise God, this morning, he did not permit this evil one and his cohorts to either dominate him or destroy him. Because Paul was clothed in the whole armor of God. And he delineates about that over in Ephesians chapter 6. And he encourages every Christian to put it on. Wear it. And if we do, when you and I come toward the end and the sunset of life, we will be able to lift our voices like Paul of old and say this: I have fought a good fight. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I fought a good fight through the power of the risen Christ and the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. I fought a good fight, and I'm ready to go. Every soldier should make that his prayer. But let's go on for just a few moments. Secondly, we behold in these words of Paul not only the great battle that he fought, but I want you to notice the gallant finish the gallant finish that Paul exhibited. We read the words in verse 7. I have finished the race. Phillips has it. The course that I was set, I have finished. Now looking back over his life, he could say, the life that God laid out for me, I have faithfully completed. That would be a great statement for all of us. If you've got your Bibles, would you turn with me for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12, you know these words, these verses. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, though I lean toward the view that Hebrews was written by someone other than Paul, I must admit to you today that the words found in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, seem not only to be Pauline in tone and expression, but they characterize so beautifully the wonderful race that you and I are to run as Christians. Listen to what the author says. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, there are many people that believe that cloud of witnesses are the Christians already in heaven, your loved ones. It could be. Looking down. Praying us on. But seeing that we are encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, in reading that verse, I went to the commentary by Andrew Murray. And he gave me, and he gives you, because I'm giving to you this morning, his cautious words when he wrote, and I quote, one of the greatest dangers in the Christian life is remaining stationary and not advancing beyond the beginnings of Christ. And you know, that's the tragic experience of many, many Christians. They just remain stationary. They don't grow spiritually. They don't develop. They remain mere babes in Christ. And many start out, but they never finish. Now, that is one thing that the Apostle Paul would never do. When Paul uses the words from our text, I have finished the race, he is drawing special attention to the athletic arena, the running track, which provided him with so many lessons about the Christian life. And let's take just a few moments to think about some of the lessons that he learned. First of all, there is the commencement of it. Where did you start the race? Well, the answer is when you accepted Christ to be your Savior. 30 years ago, before the letters to Timothy were written, on the Damascus Road, when he was dramatically saved by the risen Christ, and what a day that was for Paul. He could never forget it. He talked about it often. That was the day that he started running the race for Jesus Christ. Somewhere along the line, if God saved you, you started the race. And you've been running for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And some of us are almost toward the end of the race, like Paul. And some of you have just started out, and some of you are in the middle. But it's a race. There's a commencement. There's a start. And the question is raised today, are you going to finish? Are you going to complete it? And then I want you to notice there's a course. From Philippians chapter 12, verse 1, we read, the race that is set before us. Those are interesting words. The running track is the road of life which stretches out before our eyes. The course is not finished in a day. It's going to take a lifetime. It's not a sprint. Paul says it's a long distance run. And let us always remember that God, and not you and I, He selects the road, He decides the way, and He chooses the path that each and every one of us are going to run. We can't change that. Someday we'll understand it, but we can't change it now. He makes the final decision. Some of us might run only to 20 or 30 or 40. We never know. Because He's the master owner. He's the super owner. He's the supreme owner. And when He wants to call us out of the race with the upward calling, He just says, I want you this night, this day. But it's a course that God has laid out. And you know, there are times as a minister of the gospel when I don't understand all of the reasons that God has laid a certain course for someone to run. I don't understand it. And there are times when I just have to trust and hold on to God tenaciously without any evidence that God is around, ever believing that He's in control. He's going to set the pace. He's directed the route that I am to take. You and I need to be sure that we just run the road that God has laid before us. So there's the commencement of the race. And there's the course. And then there must be concentration. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. Those words are rendered by the New Living Translation. Keeping your eyes on Jesus. That's even more forceful. Philip says it. Our eyes fixed on Jesus. It is absolutely imperative for the Christian runner to keep their eyes off people and on Jesus. Off your problems and on Jesus. Off your disease and on Jesus. Off the circumstances around you and on Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Because He's at the end of the race. And He's the one who's going to welcome us when we get there. And we need constantly to look at Him. How many Christians you and I have known who have gone astray and have been hindered in the progress because they have taken their eyes off the supreme example, Jesus Christ, and put them on the onlooking crowd. And when you and I do that, we're going to fail. But it's so easy. We look at another Christian, or we look at the circumstances surrounding us, and we wonder, is God in control? And all of the time He's in control. We need to have that faith that He gives us. Commencement. A course. Concentration. And then there must be commitment. The persistency and perseverance that so characterized the race that Paul won is set before us, and we don't have time this morning, in the book of Philippians. And he writes about it to the church at Philippi. And in that book can be found such expressions as, I press on, chapter 3, verse 12. I lay hold, chapter 3, verse 12. Reaching forward, chapter 3, verse 13. I press forward, chapter 3, verse 14. All of these expressions picture the Christian runner bent forward and with their eyes on the goal, stretching forth in pursuit of the prize, not allowing anything to distract them or prohibit them. Is that how you and I are running this morning? Just like that? That's how Paul ran. Now in the text, he has come to the end of the race. And the contest had been a long one and a difficult one. It began years ago. He stayed on course. He kept his eyes fixed upon Christ. He triumphantly finished the race. But get this, in his writings, he tells us that not all Christians are going to finish so well. Some are going to fall by the wayside. Some are going to slacken up. They aren't going to finish. They aren't going to get the prize. In writing to the church at Galatia, chapter 5, verse 7, Paul asked the Christians, "You were making splendid progress. Who put you off course?" That's quite a question. Maybe that's a question that you and I should ask ourselves this morning. Who put you off course? Was it a marriage to an unsaved fella? Was it leaving the church behind and not being faithful? Was it neglecting responsibility that had been given to you? Because it can happen. And if you don't believe me, all you have to do is go three verses down and you'll find a man by the name of Demas. And it happened to him. And you know what Paul said of him? "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world." Don't tell me it can't happen. And as far as we know, Demas never did come to Christ, as far as we know. Tradition tells us he could have. But what happened, what Paul was talking about, happened to him. But not so of Paul. What a gallant finish. Keeping his eyes fixed on God, the Son, he completed the marathon. He stayed faithful to the end. He crossed the finish line. Hear Paul's words again. "I have finished the race." Wouldn't that be wonderful? He didn't say he got the prize, which he did, I'm sure. But he said he finished the race. Wouldn't that be marvelous if each and every one of us could say that this morning? "I fought a good fight. I finished the race that was set before me." Now, I want to hold you to one other thing and then close with an illustration. I want you to think of the godly faith that Paul kept, because that's the last part. This amazing man from Tarsus. Notice what he says there in your Bible. "I have kept the faith." Now, the word "kept" means "I have guarded it." And is rendered correctly by Weymouth this way: "I have guarded the faith." It carries with it the idea of being faithful to one's trust. The Living Translation has Paul saying, "I have remained faithful." I've kept the trust, I've remained faithful. Now, the question I ask you is this: to what had this first century Christian from Tarsus remained faithful? He had been faithful to the body of trust that had been committed unto him. Now, that's important. His personal faith in Christ had not wavered, even though he had been severely persecuted and wrongfully in prison. And instead of denying his Lord, he remained faithful. Listen to his words. When I picked them up this past week, they just stood out so clearly. "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Now, what do we have there? Paul realized that his life is a trust from God that must be used to serve him. A trust. And some of you this morning, you have been given a trust. Mine is preaching and declaring. And I need to be faithful in the proclamation of the whole gospel. That's a trust. It's been entrusted to me. You have been entrusted with a task, with a responsibility, with a job, with a way of life. All of us together. And one day the eternal judge will ask for an accounting of how we have served as stewards of the life that he has given us and of the trust. And your life is a trust. And I wonder how we're going to answer the question. Did we keep the faith? In other words, did we share the testimony? Did we use our time to fulfill our opportunities of sharing the gospel with other people? That's the question. Now, in light of this illustration, I want you to think about that question. I want to relay a story to you that I read many years ago. And it's about a boy whose mother was a Roman Catholic. And his father was an atheist. And they both separated from each other before this little boy was born. And when the boy was young, growing up in Philadelphia, he was raised by his grandmother, whose husband was an alcoholic. Now you picture the scene. Both parents divorced, raised by a grandmother, and his grandfather was an alcoholic. Time after time, as a little lad, he would wander through the bars and saloons of Philadelphia, picking up pretzels on the floor because he didn't have enough to eat at home. And he would constantly find his grandfather in various stages of intoxication. And he learned how to feel in his pocket where on payday he had his check. And they wanted to get that check because if they didn't get it, they knew that it was going to be spent on alcohol and there would be no food for his grandmother and him. 9 years of age now, hating school like everything and the despair of his teachers. He's out on the road in Philadelphia, one of the little roads there. Some of you young people won't understand this, but the older people will. He was playing with marbles out on the street. And a man came along and said, "Do you go to Sunday school?" "No." "Would you like to come? I teach a Sunday school class and would love to have you in my class." The boy said, "I can't promise." So instead of hurrying, rushing away, the man squatted down beside the boy and said, "Can I play a game of marbles with you?" The boy said, "Yes." And the boy said that the man just wiped him out. He was just so clever at it. And then the man said to that little boy, "Would you like to learn how to play marbles?" And the boy said, "I sure would." The man said, "I'll teach you how." And the boy said he taught him how to play that he could almost wipe anyone out playing with marbles in that community. The boy went to Sunday school as he wanted to attend the man's class. And the boy and the man led that boy to Jesus Christ. In that class at that time, there were 13 boys. 9 of them came from broken homes and 5 came from Roman Catholic homes. Out of the 13 boys, 11 were led personally to faith in Christ by their Sunday school teacher. And they went into Christian careers and were an honor to Jesus Christ. Do you know who that man was? He was Howard Hendricks, professor of Christian education at Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote many, many books. Maybe some of you have read his books on Christian education. And spoke in famous pulpits across this country. Now, looking at Paul keeping the faith, and looking at Howard Hendricks, what do we have in that story? A stop. Marbles. Identification with a boy at the point of the boy's acute interest. Outgoing. Christ-like love. and a Howard Hendricks who made an incalculable contribution to the kingdom of God. Like Paul before him, Hendricks kept the faith by sharing it with those 13 boys. And like Paul, when he came to the end of life and he said, "I have kept the faith," Howard Hendricks could say the same. "I've kept the faith that you've committed unto me." Now, put those points together, and this is just the final, I'm putting it all together in this point. The glorious future that Paul anticipated as he came to the end of life, when you live that type of a life. We read there in verse 8, and I'll close with this. "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me on that day, and not only to me," now get this, "but also to all who have longed for his appearance." Think of it. That's the reward that awaits every Sunday school teacher, every choir member, every deacon, every trustee, every Christian. No matter what you may be doing, you could be sweeping out the church. That's the reward that God has for all of us when we faithfully serve Him. Now, not everyone's going to receive a reward because they're too busy. They've got their own plans. They've left God out. Don't do that as a Christian. Find your niche. Know your talent. Make it available to God in His kingdom. The amazing man from Tarsus. Shall we pray?